On page 27, we are talking about Pergamos tonight. Very interesting things concerning Pergamos. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the compromising church. And if you remember, we have a page in our book that shows each church representing a time period in history right up until the present day. And we'll see where Pergamos fits in to that scheme also tonight. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny me, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And we'll see if we have time to do all of Pergamos tonight. I want you to remember as we look at Pergamos, when we talked about Ephesus, the very first church, the very first letter. Ephesus, if you remember, I said that its capital, it was once the capital, but later it was moved, the capital of Asia Minor. It was moved to Pergamos. And so 300 years before this letter was written, Pergamos had become the capital of this region of Asia. And so at this time it is the capital. I want us to just get a little background here on Pergamos. If you look on page 30 in your syllabus, page 30, you'll see the ruins today of a theater on the hillside. It was an incredible structure. That's quite a slope, isn't it, for a theater? And it would seat 10,000 people. 10,000 people. This was in Pergamos, and this is Pergamos today. This theater was of primary importance in the city of Pergamum. Purpose of the theater was to make, listen closely because this is going to sound familiar to you today. The purpose of the theater in Roman culture was to make its views the people's views. To make its views the people's views. In other words, whatever propaganda was woven into the story, the dramas that were performed, then that would influence the people for the sake of Rome and for the gods of Rome. And it would saturate the people with whatever philosophies that it put forth. What does that sound like today? Theater today. TV today. Entertainment today. It carries. Let me tell you something. Everything carries a worldview. I want you to understand that. Everything carries a worldview. You have a worldview. Your worldview, I believe, is a Christian worldview. Everything's filtered through the lens of the Word of God. That's a Christian worldview. Everybody has a worldview, and it's not original. It's not their own. An atheist tells you that they're not influenced by any, by philosophies. Or everybody has a worldview, and it is influenced by something. Some philosophy, some trend, some area of thought, some influence from someone or something that is permeated, and very often it's done through the arts and through entertainment and through culture. So, the purpose of the theater was to make its views the people's views. Now, we're not, the 10,000 seat theater on the Acropolis in this city, the largest of several theaters in the city, was dedicated to the god Dionysus. All of the theaters were dedicated to the god Dionysus. That was common. And Dionysus is the god of wine and orgy. The god of wine and orgy. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You know, we see some really sick things in our culture today, and there's nothing new under the sun, but just imagine this scene. Actually, don't try to imagine it too realistically. Right next to the theater, was the temple of Dionysus, the god of wine and orgy. And just before each performance, the people would go and they would partake of all the free wine that they wanted. They would be able to give donations if they wanted to, but the city provided the free wine. So they would go and partake of all of the free wine that they wanted to before watching the day's performance. And the day's performance was often performed in the nude. And I'm trying to be sensitive here, sometimes interactively. After the performance, many of the people would go next door to the theater to participate in the vomitorium, where people would drink as much wine and eat as much raw meat as they could before throwing it up into the lowered center of the room that was created for that, so that they could go and drink and eat more raw meat and throw it up. And they would do this until it put them in a trance-like, in an ecstatic state, where they would have, quote, visions from Dionysus. After which they would then leave this vile place and they would go and partake of the prostitutes at the temple of Dionysus. Quite a wicked outing, huh? Now I want to show you something. I love this. Turn with me to Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17. Just go backwards to Colossians 3:17. Because even the writings of the Word of God are answers to things in the popular culture. Many times Paul is addressing things that the people are already familiar with that we might not know unless we study the background. So in Colossians 3:17, just when you get that, look up. When you get to Colossians 3:17, just look up so I'll know you're there. Before we read it, this is what would happen before every theater performance at this theater. An orator would announce to the crowd, listen to these words, "May all that is done in word and deed be done in the name of our Lord Dionysius." And then if you read Paul, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Paul wrote these words knowing that the culture said, "Let all that you do in word or deed be done in the name of our Lord Dionysius." And Paul said, "No, let all that you do in word and deed be done in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The title, if you look on your in your workbook there on page 27, the title, Pergamos, Holding Fast My Name, Holding Fast My Name. While Smyrna, just listen for a moment to this, while Smyrna was facing, remember last week, Smyrna was facing intense persecution. Remember he said you're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days. We said it represents the 10 periods of Roman persecution that would last through 10 emperors. While Smyrna was facing intense persecution, this city, Pergamos, though it was persecuted somewhat, it was faced with something else. You might want to write this down. Enticement and corruption. Enticement and corruption. Because you see, when Satan can't get you through persecution, he turns to enticement in order to corrupt you. If he can't cause you to fall by persecution through troubles, then he will try to lure you with something enticing in order to corrupt and bring mixture into your belief so that you're not separated with your your heart true to the Lord. So Pergamos was facing enticement and corruption by the culture. Just notice in remember in chapter 1, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, Jesus said, he spoke of the sharp two-edged sword that came from his mouth in that first vision we read. In 2:16, he says, "The sword of my mouth." We just read that. The sword of my mouth. Now, Pergamos, I didn't write this up there, but Pergamos means very married. Very married, or much married. That sounds strange to us. Much married. And the Christians in Pergamos were the bride of Christ, as we are. But there was an adulterous quality that was coming into their walk with God. If you look there on your page under topic, it says, "It is often impossible to escape trouble. Then the Christian must conquer it." You can't always escape trouble. We're called then to conquer it. These could not escape trouble. They're called to conquer it. The theme is upholding Jesus' name brings His provision, pardon, and power into our lives. Now, all of this is a picture, and I know that you've had some of this before, and I don't want to spend but a moment on it. If you remember from the very Tower of Babel, we have the beginning of false religion in the world, a system that seeks to lure man away from submission to the Lord and humanistic, and make man make himself God and build up himself, come together united in order to stand against the things of God. And we call that the Babylonian system or the Babylonish system. It is the Antichrist system which we will one day see come into full power and saturate this earth. It involves religion, commerce, and government. The Babylonian system involves religion, commerce, and government. You know this. We talk about it in the end times. There'll be one world religion, one world government, one world currency. So you've got religion, commerce, and government all under one control, all married together. Very married. That's where we're headed. Now, if you look down under A, Pergamos has been called the illustrious city. The illustrious city because it was so beautiful. It had incredible beauty. It was also noted for its great wealth and for its culture, for the arts. Under number one, its educational importance. How many of you have ever heard of the Library of Alexandria, Egypt? Ancient time, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the library in Alexandria, Egypt. Well, they had a library here that rivaled the one in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a time, they were also very innovative. Listen to this. Egypt, you remember in ancient times, Egypt produced writing paper or whatever, parchment from papyrus leaves by the Nile River. And Egypt was the only exporter of that. They produced all of the parchment for writing in the known world. It wasn't called parchment. I'll just call it papyrus. And so Egypt had cut off Pergamos' supply in some feud or whatever. They would not let Pergamos. Now here's a city with one of the largest libraries in the world. Great focus on education, writing, and the arts. And they cut off the supply of papyrus to the city. So the innovative people of Pergamos got together and they invented parchment. This is where parchment comes from. So that's its educational importance, its medical importance. In this city, there was another temple. It was the temple of, if I can pronounce it, Aesculapius. It's up here in case you want to spell it. It's on the board. Aesculapius. This is the Greek god of healing. The Greek god of healing. Medicine and science were worshipped in Pergamos. The symbol of their worship and of the healing arts was the serpent. Specifically this, the caduceus. What is the caduceus? If you look on your page there, there's a picture of it. The caduceus is the double snake on the pole. Where have you seen that? Doctor's offices, hospitals today. I grew up thinking, well, that came from the serpent on the pole in the story of Moses in the wilderness. They looked at the serpent and they were healed. But in studying, I found out there, if you look at the hospitals, it's two serpents on a pole. This is from the Greek god of healing, the temple of Asclepius. And so this was the symbol of medicine. They were great innovators in the field of medicine. What was the religious importance of Pergamos? Another temple. Great temple to Zeus, which was a center also, if you remember last week, of Caesar worship. And then we come to the Lord's statement. If you remember, we read, in fact, I want to turn back there. I shouldn't have closed my Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13 again. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. What does he mean by that? Where Satan's throne is, or Satan's seat, as some translations would say. This third word up here on the board, Asclepios, that's the word for throne there, which means a throne or a seat. Twice he calls it Satan's throne in this passage of Scripture. When you finish writing, turn over to page 28 and look at the two pictures on the page. You find a picture of a temple. In the top part of the page, it's inside of a structure, inside of a museum. It's a lot bigger than it looks because that's actually a huge room that it's in. If you see the bottom picture, there are a few foundation ruins on the top of a mountain at Pergamos. The building in the top, the temple to Zeus, was once on that mountaintop in the bottom picture. That one in the top is the original temple of Zeus from Pergamos at the time that this was written. In 1871, after its rediscovery that it was there, it was dismantled by archaeologists, explorers, and it was removed from Pergamos and taken to Berlin. Taken to Berlin, Germany, in 1902. Actually, it was discovered in 1871. In 1902, the German leaders brought the structure to Berlin and created a museum for it. By 1930, it was housed in this museum. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this before, and I should have put the picture in here too, but there is an ancient ruin called the Gates of Ishtar, which were part of Babylon. They have these deep blue tiles with these winged creatures on the side of it, and you can see pictures of it. It's really an amazingly well-preserved thing. They also brought that to Berlin, and they put it in a museum. Adolf Hitler, who was a rising star at the time, celebrated with them the erection of both of those things in 1934 he became dictator. When he became dictator, he built the Tribune at Zeppelin Field for his rallies. In other words, he built this monument, this place for him to hold his rallies, and he built a model of this temple, because if you notice the top picture, what's it shaped like? It's shaped like a throne. If you look at it, it's got the back and the two arms, like a giant chair. That was what it was designed to look like. It's supposed to be Zeus's chair, his dwelling place, his seating, his throne. And so Hitler made a model of it at Zeppelin Field and put a pulpit in front of it. And that's where he preached to the masses. And from there, he started World War II. Hitler believed that this thing had mystical powers. He believed in the occult, as you know, and he thought that there was some power, significant power associated with it. I just think it's real interesting that when the Lord speaks of Pergamos, he says where Satan's throne is. And that was, he was speaking of that throne up on the mountaintop, Zeus's throne, a false god. And today, Satan's throne, Zeus's throne, is in Berlin, in Germany. And so the Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan's seat is. He says, I know how bad it is. I know the culture. I know the opposition that you face. If you look down under commendation number one, that word dwell in the Greek means to build a house and dwell permanently. To really dwell permanently. I know where you live, where you're entrenched, and it's also where Satan's throne is. Number two, and you are holding fast my name. That's initially. You're holding fast my name, lifting up my name, even where Antipas, my faithful, was martyred. I want you to look again. Keep your place here and turn back to chapter 1, verse 5. You remember, I bring this up every week, that Jesus has all of these titles that he applies to himself in that first vision, and then he uses those titles one by one in the letters to the different churches. Look at Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Now, you can write this. I don't have a certain place for you to write this down. But the word martyr, I put it up here, means witness. It's the same word in the Greek. A martyr is a witness. We call martyrs people who witness through their death. It's a total witness, and they lay down their lives. We call that a martyr. But a martyr is anyone who holds fast to the name of Jesus Christ in the face of everything. That's a martyr. That's a witness. Are you a witness? Are you a martyr for the Lord? And so he says, the faithful witness. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. It's the same thing. My faithful witness. Jesus said, I am the faithful witness. And Antipas was my faithful witness. Title that he has used on himself, he now applies to one of his servants. Tradition tells us that Antipas was the bishop of the church there, and that he was killed as they sought to enforce Caesar worship, and he would not bow to Caesar worship. I want to read, just like I did last week, about one of the martyrs last week. I want to tell you about Polycarp last week, about Antipas this week. It's not as long. Antipas lived at the same time of John that wrote the Revelation. Antipas lived at the same time as John and knew him well. This was during the reign of Domitian in 83 AD. John the Apostle consecrated Antipas as bishop or pastor of the Pergamos church. The Apostle John came and did the ordination service for Antipas. This is according to history. He was no compromiser, although others coming after him would be. Remember our train of thought here. Satan has not been successful here with persecution, so he is enticing the church. He is luring the church to begin to mix. There's a mixture that's going to take place, and it's going to rise century after century. It is the mixture not only of false religion with the worship of God, but it's the mixture of government with the church. And we're going to see that. When he was old, Antipas was caught by some of the idolatrous pagans of Pergamos. They claimed that the demons whom they worshipped had appeared to them and told them that they could neither live in that place nor accept the people's sacrifices because Antipas was driving them away. So the governor of Pergamos tried to reason with Antipas, but Antipas came back with scripture and angered him. They put Antipas in a red-hot brazen or bronze bull and roasted him alive. Orthodox churches around the world still celebrate his martyrdom on April 11th each year. Antipas means against all. Against all. In other words, he stood against all odds. He stood against all idolatry as a defender of the faith. I believe we need to know these people. These are heroes of the faith that have laid the foundation. You know, there's a statement, I've used it often, it's a well-known statement in the church today, and understood correctly, I agree with it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I always explain, well, you know, actually Jesus' blood is the seed of the church, but the blood of the martyrs causes the church to grow. The church grows when there's persecution and martyrdom. Are we witnesses? Are we martyrs? To be a witness or a martyr is to be so identified with another person or purpose as to lose your own ego. To be so identified that you lose your own will. He says, I know where you dwell, and you're holding fast my name. That means upholding it, lifting it up. Where Antipas, my faithful martyr, was martyred. And then he has a condemnation for this church. Pergamos began to mix pagan, idolatrous practices in with the worship of Christ. And as I said a moment ago, to compromise the pure word of God and be married to the world for political power, for respectability in the empire. This is actually the seed of the rise of Catholicism. Turn back to the sheet that we have, and I didn't look to see what page that's on. Turn back to page 11, and let me show you this. Page 11. Last week was Smyrna. It was the beginning of pagan persecution, which would last through 10 Roman emperors. And then Pergamos. While what we are saying is true of Pergamos in its time, it's also prophetically a picture of what was coming for the church. Paganism began to enter the church. All the way up to AD 500, doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which we're going to see, just goes right on up into next time. We won't be here next week. We'll be in at Val Vista for the family night. But the next time, all the way up to Thyatira, which brings in the supremacy of the Pope, the Middle Ages, the prostitution of the church, and we'll see those things as we come to that. So we want to see on page 28 at the bottom, the beginning of this condemnation. Number one is the doctrine of Balaam. If you want to just make a note there, write down Numbers 22 through 24, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, under doctrine of Balaam, at the bottom of 28. Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Also write down Numbers chapter 25 and chapter 31 verses 15 through 16. I'll give that to you again. Numbers 25 and chapter 31 verses 15 through 16. Now, depending on whether we have time today or not, I'll come back. We're going to talk about the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but we may not cover all of that tonight. So, on page 29, who taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. Number 4, I will come and fight against these teachers. There, one commentator has written that in the Greek, there is no more severe anger expressed anywhere in the Bible than right here. I will come and fight against them. I will come and fight against them. No more severe anger expressed anywhere in the Bible in the original language than in this passage right here. What Jesus says He will do because of these false doctrines. And with every one of these letters, there's covenant. He says, I will give you. Let's go back to our passage in chapter 2, 17. He says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I will give him the hidden manna. The hidden manna. I'm recording, so I'm not going to do this, but we could discuss this, and most of you would probably be able to tell me something about what that might mean. Remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites were fed daily by manna from heaven. It was supernatural food that was provided for them every day. Somewhere it's called angel's food. They ate angel's food, the Bible says. He says, I will give you some of the hidden manna. And that's speaking of, in the New Testament, remember Jesus said, I am the manna. I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's to receive from Him, from His own life, His own self being given to us. I will give you the hidden manna, the sustenance that you need. You know, if you're faithful to me, I'll give you the manna every day that you need in order to be faithful. We're not just talking about martyrs in the first century or the second century. He's talking to us. We have troubles. We have trials. We have enticements from Satan. We have persecution. We have difficult circumstances. Jesus says to us, if you will be faithful, I will give you hidden manna. I will give you what you need in due season that you might be able to stand. The second thing is, I will give him a white stone and a new name. A white stone and a new name. I have read at least 3 or 4 historical explanations of what the white stone would have meant to them. And I'm not going to give you all of them, but the one that I think is the best. And that is this. In the ancient custom known by these Christians of that day, there was a way that they voted in court proceedings. And the way that they voted was, there was an urn set on a table, and the people came and they dropped stones into the urn. A black stone dropped into the urn meant guilty. A white stone dropped into the urn meant acquitted. And Jesus says, I give you the white stone. Acquitted. Justified. As if you have never sinned. And a name that no one else knows. I don't know what that means. Except that He knows us by name that no one else knows. Under conclusion, 2 weapons that the enemy uses against the assembly, the church. One is persecution, and the other is enticement. Persecution, when this fails, he seeks to infiltrate the assembly. When persecution fails, Satan seeks to infiltrate the assembly. In other words, he either comes as with the violence of a roaring lion, or he comes with the corruption of an angel of light. Remember, the word says that Satan comes like an angel of light to deceive. And so when he comes like a roaring lion and people still stand steadfast, then he comes as an angel of light to try to deceive them into other systems of belief. Pergamos was not being destroyed by the roaring lion. Pergamos was being destroyed by the angel of light. There are 2 great dangers for the assembly of God's saints in the world. One is communism. Look at these 2 definitions here under 2 dangers. One is communism, which is complete control of the church by the state. I know that most of you are probably familiar with this, but if you go to China today, you can take a tour, and they will proudly show you their churches if you're from America, so that you'll go back to America and you'll say they have freedom of religion in China. What they actually have is a state registered denomination, one denomination called the Three Self-Patriotic Movement. And it is a church that is allowed a lot of freedom, except there are certain parts of the Word of God they can't preach, they can't teach. They can't preach prophecy, because prophecy says there's a king named Jesus who is coming and will subdue all kingdoms of this earth. That's a threat to their government. So they can't preach from the book of Revelation. Can't preach from Daniel. They cannot baptize a person until that person's 18. They have to completely be an adult to be baptized. And there are some other things. So, complete control of the church by the state. That's communism. And the other danger is complete control of the state by the church. That's what we're going to see as Catholicism arises in the Middle Ages and in the history of the world, where the government is controlled by the church, and the great danger that that brings forth. And so this period of history that we're talking about, that we looked at on that thing, was from Constantine, who made it comes to full fruition. Constantine, if you remember, makes Christianity the official. After the 10 emperors, after all of the slaughter and the opposition and the persecution, Constantine comes along, has this revelation, sees a cross in the sky, and says Christianity must be true, and makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then we begin to see, because he did that, we begin to see the marriage of the church with the government in all things. The church was fully uniting itself with the government, and at the same time allowing pagan practices to just infiltrate the church. Well, it's been almost 40 minutes. I think that we're going to save the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans for next week. And we'll come back to that and then move on into the next lesson, okay? Amen?